All right, praise God. Well, I didn't hear a beat, but I assume we're rolling.
Yeah.
All right. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together once again. And we trust that you are working. We trust that you are working among those who are here and among those who are not. That you are bringing us along from who we have been to who you want us to be. Not that we have not been what you want us to be in the past, but that you are continually pruning and growing us and maturing us that we may bear more fruit. So we thank you, Lord. We submit to you. We love you. Open our hearts today as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember, vaguely anyway, the first time I ever ran across fake fruit decorations. And I don't remember how old I was, but just a little kid. But I remember exploring them with my hands, just trying to, I just did that naturally, you know, trying to figure out what things look like, what things were like. And I knew that it was pretend fruit. It never would have occurred to me to eat it because it doesn't, however good it looked, it didn't feel like real fruit. It looked good, but it wasn't going to fool my hands. I didn't know this, but I found out as I was looking at things this week that fake fruit even has its own museum. There's a place in Turin, Italy, that has on display more than 1,100 life-size models of apples and pears and peaches and grapes made by this one person who lived back in the 18th century, whose name was Francesco Garnier Valetti. And they were created for advertising. He had actually become something of a noted artist in that time period because the nobles liked to have these big fancy displays to show off with. And he became well known for being able to create these realistic table displays to the point that the Austrian governor of Milan called him to be the official modeler of the crown. And eventually Tsar Nicholas I called him to be in his service in St. Petersburg. But a little bit later, he would run into basically a plant merchant, a plant delivery merchant. He was Amazon before we knew about Amazon, I guess. Deliver these things all over the continent. But he needed some examples of his work. So he found this guy, and all of these models were actually created. He even came up with a way to mass produce these models and have them be exact so that this plant merchant could display what his stuff was going to look like to people who he wanted to sell the plants to. Apparently, this, I haven't personally seen any evidence of this, but at least one thing I saw said this kind of display is coming back into vogue. People are starting to do that again, have the fake fruit decorations. But there's something else that's not so funny. I mean, that's kind of cute and kitsch, and that's all, you know, that's fine. But there is another kind of fake fruit that's far more serious. And that's what I would call fake spiritual fruit. It's always been with us. It comes in many forms. And you'll find it in just about, you'll find it really in any religion. But you'll also find it, sadly, in Christianity. You'll find it in churches. It can be made to look good and really enticing, but it has no real value. You would not be advised to bite into it. Jesus' followers, though, are expected to bear fruit. In fact, he says it is a characteristic of who they are. It comes from being connected to the source. He uses the analogy that we're going to look at here in a minute of the grapevine. It comes from being, because the Christian, the true disciple of Jesus, is connected to that source of life. He or she is going to produce fruit. And that fruit is a source of life. It's something that nurtures and helps those around us and produces seed so that we get more branches and more fruit. And the analogy stretched that analogy too thin with a grapevine, but you understand what I'm saying. It doesn't just look good, it tastes good too. Our text today, as we continue with our study through the book of John, is in chapter 15. And probably by this time they are on the way. They have left the upper room and they're on their way to Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed. There is a little bit of ambiguity. If you read the various gospel accounts, we don't know exactly what the sequence of events is between what he said and when they left. There seems to be some inconsistency. I'm sure if we had a full understanding, we would be able to resolve that. But John 14 seems to end with, let's go. And so at this point, I think it's pretty safe to assume that they are in transit, that Jesus is still teaching. Chapter 15 continues these themes that we've already seen as we've studied the last two chapters. Keeping his commandments, being a sign of love for him. The admonition to love one another the way that he has loved us. The call to continue the work. And then the action of the Holy Spirit. The new concepts, and I wouldn't really call them new concepts, but the newly expanded concepts might be a way to say it, that we find in this chapter, are those of being at odds with the world. He's already hinted at it with the statement of his peace being something different than the world can offer, making his disciples something different than what we find in the world. And later on, we're not going to get to it today, but later on, he's going to spell it out in this chapter. You know, the world's not going to like you too much. But then, or actually, before we get to that, what we're going to deal with today is the necessity of bearing fruit. It's related to the work that we do, and it's related to what he's already told us about how he works through us, how the Holy Spirit works through us, and how we're expected to be doing the greater works. And now he's emphasizing that by this analogy of the grapevine and how we're expected to bear fruit because we're a part of him. So other than saying the same thing four or five different ways, the same one thing, let's go ahead and read chapter 15. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Amen. This analogy of grapes and grapevines and vineyards, we see throughout the scripture often as an illustration that's commonly applied throughout scripture to the nation of Israel, which is often pictured as God's vineyard. Then in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus turning the water into wine. And then later on, he has just, as we have seen and as we rehearsed, as we practiced our communion ceremony last week, shortly before he teaches this, although John doesn't record it as the others do, he has just used the wine as a symbol of his blood. And so now he's continuing on with that teaching and introducing himself as the source, or reinforcing the idea, I should say, that he is the source. He is the source of life. I am the true vine, he says. He is the source of life. He is the source of the good fruit. And the Father, he says, is the vine dresser or the vine grower, the one who is tending the vine. So within this, again, we see Jesus having subjected himself to the Father. And the Father is orchestrating everything that's happening. The vine and branches are tended by the Father. And then we come to this passage that might be a little bit troubling if you are in the eternal security camp, because it says every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now, and he says that he takes it away, and there are those who say that phrase there, the Greek underneath it, could be lifts up, which would change the meaning. But then if you look at verse 6, you find the same thing. Now, I don't really want to get into that particular argument today. That's not really where I'm going. But one thing is clear. Whatever we believe about that, one thing is clear. Jesus' disciples are expected to bear fruit. That bearing fruit is a direct result of actually being a part, being attached to the vine. So the ones that are bearing fruit, it says he cleans. Now your version probably says prunes. Most of them say prunes. And that's actually an accurate translation. There's nothing wrong with that translation. But it always made it hard, at least for me, to see the connection between the verse 2 and verse 3. Because he says, every branch that bears fruit he prunes. And then it says, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Well, to me, that was a disconnect. I didn't understand how the seemed like he jumped subjects there, or like that didn't fit in the thing that he was saying. But when you look at the Greek, the two words have the same root. The words you have in verse 2 for prune and the words you have in verse 3 for clean have the same root. So to translate it, he cleans, which doesn't hurt the intent any, actually allows you to see these two things are connected. You are already clean, he says, because of the word that I have spoken to you. And notice what the cause is. You are clean, what? Because of the word that I've spoken. It is the truth of God's word that brings the pruning. As we read it, as we hear it, as we make it part of ourselves, that is part of, you know, that with the action of the Holy Spirit is part of that pruning process that helps us to become what he intends us to become. And there's something else about pruning. You don't do it just once. It has to be done repeatedly over the years as the thing grows, or over the season as the thing grows. And I'm getting very close to the end of my agricultural understanding, so I'll quit before I say something stupid. But he says, abide in me. To abide in the vine, to abide in other words, make your home. This is where you live. This is who you are. This is where you draw your life. A branch that is separated from the vine will die off because it's been separated from the source of life. A fruitless branch is dead or dying, and it's got to be cut off. It's got to be removed. Or it can possibly, depending on what's making it die, could possibly infect the rest of the plant. It's got to be pulled off. But he says, when you're abiding in me, you bear much fruit. In other words, this is a characteristic of being in harmony with him. You're going to bear fruit. By contrast, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if you cut that branch off and throw it to the side, or if that branch is dead, it might grow something. It might grow fungus. It might grow disease. It might grow all kinds of things. And just as we, though, if we are apart from God, we may produce something, but it's not going to be a good something. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We might say you can do nothing that matters. Not abiding in him leads to eternal separation. The grapevine branch that's not bearing fruit, it's not really good for anything. You can't make anything out of it. It's not even good for firewood, apparently. You burn it just to get it out of the way, just because you need to get rid of it. He says, ask whatever you wish. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Another one of those wonderful promises that we can't quite get our hands around because it doesn't even seem real. It doesn't seem possible. In fact, we don't seem to see it in our own lives. And so it's one of those things we sort of question. Well, is that really true? What am I missing here? But it's a promise. It's a promise to those who are in fellowship with him, who are in complete and total fellowship with him, so that you and he are in harmony. If Jesus is not just in your life, but if Jesus is your life. You know, we can be somewhere without living there. A few years ago, I went on a business trip, and I went to Seattle. And they messed up somehow. They didn't give us the rooms that we were supposed to have. They gave us, or they didn't have them available. And so they gave us nicer rooms than we were supposed to have. So I had this nice, well-appointed two-room executive suite that I was staying in. And it was nice. You know, you put the little strawberries on the pillow and everything. But I stayed there for a few days. But I didn't live there. We could be somewhere and not really live there. That's not our home. But when Jesus is where we live, everything that we do is wrapped up in Him, that's the kind of relationship He's looking for. That's the kind of fruit bearing that He's looking for. That's when these things come to pass. He says, not only if you abide in me, but if my words abide in you. In other words, we know what He said. Not only do we know what He said, we believe what He said. And He and us are in one accord. At that point, yeah, we're in a place where we can ask whatever we wish. Why? Because what we wish is what He wishes. And in the objective of that, and that's the other thing, look at the context. The objective of this, the very next verse, verse 8 says, Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. The objective of asking what you want and receiving what you want is that you want something that's going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And that fruit is evidence, he says, that you're my disciples. And that is what glorifies Heavenly Father. And then he wraps it up in love. Starting in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Do you think about that much? Every time I think about it, I get almost overwhelmed with what that has to mean. There is no closer relationship in the universe, folks, between Father and Jesus. And Jesus has said, I love you that much. And he's speaking there to this group of disciples, but that also applies to us. If we belong to Him, He loves you that much. There's no words for that. There's no way to express that in a way that any of us can understand. Just reflect on the wonder of it. And then he says, abide in my love. But he doesn't leave it there. He then tells you, this is how you do it. Abide in my love. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Why? Not because he's holding that love over you in the sense that you see often in the world, where somebody says to somebody else, if you love me, you'll do this. But in the sense that because we love him, we are driven to keep his commandments and we grow in that love. He loves us anyway, but if we're going to abide in that love, if we're going to experience that love, then we're about doing the things that he's called us, that he's told us to do. We're about keeping those commandments because we want to please Him. This is the outworking of our love. We want to please Him. And He says, I told you all this to bring you joy, so that you will have His joy in you. Do you think of Jesus as joyful? When we see Him portrayed in the movies, and I don't see facial expression, so I might miss things, but he always seems so somber and severe, and he's doing these wonderful things, and you see the compassion in the things that he does. But one of the movies that we watched a few years ago, me and some friends, was a rendition of the Gospel of Matthew. And the thing that people loved about it was that it had the happy Jesus in it. A apparently the way this actor portrayed Jesus was unusual for the joy and the life in the character of Jesus that was there. But that, I think that's an accurate depiction of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Jesus is joyful. Why wouldn't he be? He is in communion with Father at all times. And he rejoices. It says all of heaven rejoices when somebody comes to know him. He's constantly getting new members into his family. Jesus is joyful. And he says, I want you to have that joy. I want that to be in you. When that's in you, your joy is going to be complete. When we learn to live in it, nothing can steal it. And I'm sure not saying that like I know how. I'm still learning like everybody else. But that's the goal. That's where we want to be. He's told us that bearing fruit is the quality of a true disciple. Folks, what he's basically said here is that a fruitless Christian is not really a Christian at all. If there's not some outward evidence of God, of Jesus in your life, because he's not there. Now, that's fixable. That's not a death sentence. All you have to do is give your life over to him and truly submit to him, and that'll change. The fruit will come. If that's a sincere change of heart, if that's sincere repentance, you won't stay fruitless. Now, the size and quality may vary. That's okay. But a dead, fruitless branch is going to be cut off. Now, we can argue about whether it was ever attached, but that's not really the point. The point is, folks, as disciples of Jesus, we ought to be producing fruit. But God is patient and merciful. There's another story that Jesus, parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 13, a little bit of a different metaphor, talking about a fig tree that's not bearing fruit. And the owner is wanting to pull it up and get rid of it. But the gardener says, no, let me take care of it one more year. Let me fertilize it and see if it'll bear fruit. If it won't bear fruit, you know, after that, well then, okay, pull it up. But that is an example of God's mercy. God is not looking for a chance. He's not out there with a hatchet just waiting to cut stuff off. He wants us to. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to be a part of his family. He wants us to be involved in his work. He wants us to be a source of life and nourishment to those around us. Okay. Well, we've established that we're supposed to be bearing fruit. Well, what in the world does that mean? Doesn't mean you got apples hanging off your elbows, as my dad used to put it. It means that we're producing spiritual fruit. It begins with love. And I believe that's evident from the way that Jesus has been speaking here. If you look over in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you see what we commonly refer to as the fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the Greek there has no punctuation. We have punctuation is something that the English translators have added because we're used to seeing that and helps us understand what we're reading. Otherwise, it just all jumbles up. And some people have argued that there ought to be a period after love in that sentence, and then the things that come after and that. That verse ends with, against such things there is no law, but that list that comes after is an outgrowth of love. And that would certainly fall in line with the things that Jesus has said here. But, you know, that that's a quibble, as long as we understand that all of this is fruit of the Spirit. All of this comes from our relationship with Jesus. And it does start with love. John in his letters later is going to teach that if you don't have love, you're not really a child of God. Repentance produces fruit. When John the Baptist is preaching and announcing the coming of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, you find the Pharisees coming to him. And he says, and I'm putting a little text in here, but he says, "You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath? If you are truly repentant, then bring forth fruit. Show me that you've repented." Fruit looks like service. Fruit looks like good works. Now, certainly we know that we can do the works without having our heart in it. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a result, an outgrowth of your faith. James said what? "I'll show you my faith by my works." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we quote often, that says, you know, "By grace you have been saved, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast." But then verse 10 says, "We were created for good works that God created beforehand, that we would walk in them." Actual fruit nourishes those who partake of it. And the seed that comes from that fruit produces more fruit. It spreads. Love is the connection to all of this. You are loved by your Heavenly Father and by Jesus in a way that goes beyond our ability to understand it. And you know what? He knows. He knows that all of us, you and me and everyone else, is doomed apart from Him. We can't do it. We can't do what we're supposed to do. We cannot be what we're supposed to be. And that's why He made that sacrifice, so that you don't have to be apart from Him. So that I don't have to be apart from Him. So if you let Him in, the Holy Spirit is actually the one who produces the fruit in you. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. He is the true vine. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have given us life. Help us, Lord. I truly believe that you are in the process of pruning and helping us to grow into something that is more fruitful than it has ever been. The pruning is so that we can produce more fruit. So help us to proceed wisely, to use your wisdom in the choices that we make and in the things that we do. That this place may become an oasis of sustenance for those who need it most. In Jesus' name, amen.